Well, as I say, it's a great little letter. I don't know how well you know it. It really is a one-off, the letter of James. It's quite unlike any other letter in the New Testament. I was talking with somebody yesterday about the letter of James, and we agreed that James isn't really very English in a sort of traditional sense. Not like a sort of middle-class southerner, anyway. He speaks more like a northerner, or maybe an Australian. Sarah and I were out in Australia many years ago. We were invited to a particular family who used to open their home on Saturday evening to all family members and any friends that the family members wanted to bring with them. And we were invited along, and we said, yeah, we'd love to come. And then we heard during the week, a few days beforehand, that life had been a bit difficult for them. They'd been a bit under pressure, and we thought, do they really want us? So very tactfully, I rang up and I spoke to Philip and said, fella, it's very kind of you to invite us, but just wanted to check that, you know, it's really okay for us to come. And there was a pause. And then a voice down the phone said, you're in Australia, mate. We say what we mean. So we went and had a good evening. Now, James is like that. He speaks straight, no beating around the bush. He says what he means, and he's wonderfully realistic. He's sort of guy, what you see, what you hear is what you get. And it's pretty obvious from this opening little section. There is a brief greeting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, introduces himself. We don't know actually who he is. He may just be an anonymous early Christian. More likely, I think, he's the brother of the Lord Jesus, the surviving brother, because he writes with authority, and I suspect that that is why. But anyway, he doesn't tell us, and at the end of the day, we don't particularly need to know. He is James, and he writes a general letter, verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So this isn't to anybody in particular. It's a letter for general circulation among the churches. That obviously come all the way down to us. And the basic assumption James makes as he begins his letter is that life is going to be tough. It's going to be tough for his readers. It's going to be tough for the churches. And by implication, it's going to be tough for us. Now, we know that our lives and circumstances are in many ways far, far easier than those to whom he was writing. Easier than in earlier days, and easier than it is in different parts of the world today. Just take medical issues, for instance. If you have got a really bad toothache, there's a reasonable chance that a kind dentist will deal with it for you, and you will have toothache no more. In 2018, it can probably be dealt with. In 1818, it wouldn't have been so easy. That's the sort of thing we get used to, we take for granted. But the fact remains that even though there is truth in this, life in this world remains tough. And it always will be as long as this world exists. And that's why James goes straight into saying in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He expects them to be there. And maybe the Christian who's just started off in life thought, well, that's taken me by surprise, actually, because my Christian friends told me that if I became a Christian, life would be sweetness and joy from beginning to end. Now, James says, well, you've got that idea, get rid of it fast. Various trials. The point in his phrase there is that it's all-inclusive. We want to ask what these trials are, but they are trials of various kinds. Anything in life which is difficult. Anything in life that's hard that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself if you'd had the power to choose. They may, sometimes may specifically come your way because you're a Christian and a follower of Jesus, but he doesn't say that, and I suspect it's not what he has specifically in mind. And if we want to ask what these trials might be, well, I mean, the choice is limitless, really, isn't it? Trials of life, there are bills to be paid, perhaps not enough money to pay them. There are jobs to be applied for or be turned down for. There may be small children to cope with. There may be difficult relatives. There may be awkward colleagues who make impossible demands. There may be belligerent neighbors. Maybe wayward teenagers. Maybe embarrassing parents. There are trials you may have brought on yourself through stupidity and sin. There can be chronic illness to cope with. There can be recurrent depression. There can be unwanted singleness. Can be a difficult marriage, and the ongoing pain of family breakdown, of separation and divorce. And that's quite a list, isn't it? And I've hardly begun. And we could go on if we were moved to do so at greater length. But that just makes the point. Life has a variety of trials, and James recognizes that. There are, of course, good things, lots of good things to enjoy in life, but the picture is only ever going to be a mixed one in this broken world. And James says you've got to be realistic, and you won't be kept from trials just because you're a Christian. When I was living in Finchley, North London, in my first curacy, I used to take refuge every now and again with my brother and his family in the East End. They had a very large old house on the Mile End Road, not the most salubrious part of London, but it did mean they could buy a bigger house than they might have somewhere else. And I used to drive over and spend the night there. I had a splendid Morris Marina, ALH92S, which did me very well. I paid £500 for it. It kept me going for 4.5 years. Very happy with it, never had any trouble with it. I'd park it round the corner. And then one time I went to stay with them, and I parked ALH92S round the corner from them. And for some reason, my brother, who was a very committed Christian, was just concerned for its well-being overnight in that fairly rough part of London. So he laid hands on its roof. He was into doing that sort of thing. He came up and he laid hands heavily on it. He claimed angelic protection and asked for the Lord's angels to preserve it and keep it from harm. And we went to bed. He'd never done that before. For some reason, he felt moved to do so. And when we got up in the morning, somebody put a brick through the windscreen. That had never happened before either. And he, being a sensitive Christian soul, felt that he hadn't prayed with enough faith. Well, I can assure you, he prayed with as much faith as anybody ever could have done. But we can't be more spiritual than Jesus. And Jesus says we live in a world where thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust corrupt. That is life in this world. And we can't escape them just by being Christian. So how do we cope with the trials of life? That's James's question here. And I suppose you could take advice, if you wanted to, from Bob McFerrin in his wonderful little song. I won't try and sing it for you. It's a great little song which he sings with his backing group. Here is a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it, note for note. Don't worry, I won't, but... He says, you might want to. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. In your life expect some trouble. But when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, don't do it. Be happy. Put a smile on your face. Don't bring everybody down like this. Well, it's a wonderful song. It's brilliant. We love it as a family. We sing it in the car where nobody can hear. But it's not really very helpful, is it, at the end of the day? It's not really very helpful advice. Like the person who catches you looking a bit blue and says, Giles, don't worry, it may never happen. To which the answer may well be, well, actually, it just has. Yeah? Life has trials, and superficial answers to them don't get us very far. But James says that for the Christian, there is genuine help to be found, which will get us a long way, because it has to do with thinking rightly and thinking in a way the world around you hasn't begun to understand, because it doesn't know, and it doesn't know God. And so he gives us three things that we must understand and must take to heart and call often to mind as various trials meet us through this life. And the first of these things comes in verses 2 to 4, and it's a reminder that God knows what he is doing. God knows what he is doing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And note particularly there the little phrase in the middle, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith. Now, you and I do not live in an impersonal universe, which is just a succession, in which life is just a succession of causes and effects. This is God's world. And we ought to remember that. And we ought to know that things don't just happen to us the way many people think things just happen to them. Nothing in life comes our way, and we need to remember this, except through the gracious, the powerful, the loving hand of the Heavenly Father. Didn't Jesus say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and yet not a single one of them falls to the ground without the will of your Father. The smallest detail is under his control. And so the trials which come our way come through that loving and gracious hand. And that is why he's able to refer to the testing of your faith. There is a purpose behind it. It's not anonymous. It's not impersonal. This is the way God works. You see, if you're not a Christian and you're in trouble, you may well ask the question, well, why is this happening to me? To which the answer really is, well, why shouldn't it? Because given your worldview with no room for God, it's all meaningless anyway. So it's a fairly meaningless question to say, why is it all happening? There shouldn't really be any expectation of an answer. The Christian, though, is well aware that everything comes to us through God's gracious hand. And that may be precisely where our problem comes from. And we say, well, if God is on my side, then why is this happening to me? It makes sense if you're a Christian who knows and believes in the love and the goodness of God. Well, we've all been tempted to ask that question, and we may well not know the answer in any detail at any particular time. But we can always see whatever it is in the light of this phrase, the testing of your faith. And you see where that is leading? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, rock-like stability. And he goes on in verse 4, let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, and lacking in nothing. And you have the great privilege, as a Christian, of knowing what the world does not know. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It is not meaningless. There is no such thing at the end of the day as meaningless suffering for the Christian. And God's great goal for you and me is to bring us to maturity so that we are not blown around by life's trials, that we are able to stand mature and strong in faith. Let steadfastness have its full effect, says James. What does that steadfastness look like? Well, gives me a chance to turn to one of my favorite little episodes from Isabel Kuhn's old-fashioned but very beautiful and very instructive autobiography. This comes from before the Second World War, when she's a young believer. She feels a call to the mission field. She meets a veteran missionary, J.O. Fraser of Lisuland, at a conference. She wants to meet him and talk to him. And she writes like this, Mr. Fraser wanted to see the beach, and I was appointed to take him down one afternoon. We were no sooner alone than I told him I had wanted to talk about my missionary call. So we sat down on the sands by a rocky bit of shore, and I told him. I've never forgotten that session. Missionary life can be very lonely, he said quietly. And then he proceeded to unfold some of his own early sufferings. I believe now that he did it deliberately to sift me. If I was truly called of God, I would not be discouraged by plain talk of the cost. If I were not called by God, but just had romantic notions of a foreign land, the sooner my gossamer dream was pricked, the better. But he little knew the unveiling of his own life that he was unconsciously giving. In fact, as he reminisced, he seemed to forget for a while that I was present. With his blue-gray eyes brooding out over the sunny, sparkling ocean, he seemed to be talking to himself. In the quiet of contemplation, as now, they seemed to understand all the sorrows and loneliness that the human heart can know. Acquainted with grief, they were sad eyes. Knowing the victory possible, they were steadfast and patient. Well, I wasn't there, but I sometimes feel I was reading that description of a man who was a model of steadfastness and who'd been brought to a place of steadfastness through the trials and the loneliness of his life. Steadfastness, maturity is what God wants for you and me. And it's what he wanted for Jesus. There's an extraordinary statement in the letter of the Hebrews that we read that this was the case for him. Do you remember that phrase where we read that he was made perfect through the things that he suffered? That is said of Jesus. He was made perfect through what he suffered. Not morally perfect, of course, as if he had been previously imperfect, but that he was brought through what he suffered to maturity and to a place of being able to be the Savior. It's what God wants for us. We might sometimes wish that he wanted something else, but this is an essential part of the process. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And so James says, count it all joy, which is not be happy, feel happy. It's not saying that you'll have a Cheshire Cat grin on your face when trials come your way. But he says, think, see it this way because of what you know. You have the great privilege of knowing that the testing of your faith under God's good hand produces steadfastness. God knows what he is doing, even if we can't see it. And we need to trust him and to count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds. So there is a sobering and yet enormously helpful beginning to what James has to say. God knows what he is doing. Secondly, God gives wisdom without reproaching. And that's verses 5 to 8. Let's just read through these. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And verse 5 is the place to begin. God is one who gives generously to all and without reproach. Here's a marvelous thing that we know, isn't it? That our God is a generous Father who loves to give generously. There are many echoes in the letter of James of Jesus' own teaching, which is one reason for thinking he probably was the Lord's brother. And isn't that a marvelous thing to know, that God gives generously and without reproach? What a superb thing to know that God is like that, without reproaching. He does not reproach us when he so easily could. Do you not feel that? Is it not true of you that he could reproach you for this, that, and the other? It's certainly true of me. And almost we feel he should. We feel so often. We feel maybe we can't go back to him again, cap in hand, when we know there were such obvious failures. We despair of ourselves. Maybe somebody says, well, I seem to make no progress in the Christian life, and I should give up. Well, God does not give up. He does not despair. He doesn't reproach us as we come back to him. He gives generously and without reproaching. And the thing that he particularly loves to give is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So what is this wisdom that he gives generously? Well, of course, it's much more than knowledge, and it's much more than cleverness. You can be very clever, you can be very knowledgeable, very well informed, you can know a great deal, you could beat everyone at countdown, you can be on the winning team on University Challenge, and yet still be very, very short of wisdom. Turn over the page just for a moment where this is brought out at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3, verse 16. He's talking about wisdom here in this paragraph. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And it's one of the loveliest verses in the New Testament. The wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. See, wisdom is about character. It has to do with character, to do with living wisely in this world and imitating the Lord Jesus as we do so. You see, knowledge will tell you things that may not help you very much. The knowledge will tell a 14-year-old that there is a newsagent down the road which will sell cigarettes under the counter to people who are underage. Knowledge will tell you that. Wisdom says don't go there. Knowledge tells you there's an attractive girl or guy at school or somewhere who would like to go to bed with you. Wisdom says run a mile. See, knowledge and wisdom are very different things. Wisdom is what it takes to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And God gives that, James says, generously to anyone who lacks it and asks God for it. There's nothing God would rather do than give that kind of wisdom to us that is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and so on. He's a God who gives generously and without reproaching. But though he gives generously, he does not give indiscriminately. And that's what the rest of that paragraph goes on to say. It is possible to be somebody whose prayer is never going to be answered. Verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is straight talk from James again. And exactly, says somebody, well, of course, that's just what I thought all along. That has to be me, doesn't it? I'm sure that's me. I don't ask in faith with no doubting. The way that he talks, I'm just like that wave of the sea that's driven and tossed around. I'm not sure that I've ever prayed like that, so I shall give up on the Christian life after all, because clearly I'm not somebody whose prayer is going to be heard. Well, we must read it if we read it like that. Again, as I say, my dear brother with his hands on Morris Marina ALH-92S could not have prayed, I think, with more faith and conviction, and the brick went through the window. It's not to do with not doubting in that sense. Doubt in James means something else. Doubt in James is double-mindedness. I need to understand that. It's saying one thing when you actually mean something else. And in James's mind, the person who doubts when praying is doubting whether he or she really wants God to answer. That's the doubt he has in mind. They doubt whether they really want what they're asking for, like the old prayer. You remember the old prayer, Lord, give me purity, but not just yet, please. And that's the doubting prayer, asking for one thing, but looking over your shoulder at the same time and really wanting its opposite. And that kind of praying is not going to get an answer. James is very clear about that. But on the contrary, the prayer who means business with God will always be given what they ask for. He gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. James is a great enemy of hypocrisy, of having two faces, of facing both ways. And so his question here to us, which is God's question really, is do you really want this wisdom that he will give? As we read just now in chapter 3, do you really want wisdom of that kind? It comes at a price. Now, if you do believe, do really want it, and if you ask for it repeatedly, you must believe that he will give it, not all at once. J.O. Fraser's steadfastness was not formed overnight, but he will give it as you seek his face and commit yourself freshly each day to him and to his way. So that's the second thing that we know, that the world does not know, that God gives wisdom without reproaching. Thirdly then, the third and final paragraph, verses 9 to 11, where we learn that his favor, God's favor, is the only thing that matters at the end of the day. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, James has a lot to say about riches and wealth, just as Jesus does. He's not against it, but he is realistic about its dangers. And what he's saying here is that if you are a Christian, you are already wealthy beyond measure. God has favored you. He has picked you out from the crowd. He has lifted you up. He's done as the psalmist says, lifted him up from the ash heap and made you sit with princes. That's what he means by his exaltation in verse 9, that the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation, what he has become in Christ, raised up to be with him. Most of the readers of James's letter would have been poor in the world's eyes, A few of them clearly were rich, but most were not. And in those days, of course, it was very little by way of middle class. You were probably one or the other, and most were the other. And so he says to them, if you're a lowly brother, take heart. Consider what God has done for you. He's raised you up. You have tremendous status and wealth as a simple, straightforward believer. That's hugely encouraging, isn't it? You may be somebody who's easily overlooked, would never be thought of as the life and soul of the party. Maybe envious of others who are popular, who have social skills and lots of friends and admirers. Now, those things aren't important, really. And wealth certainly isn't, and the status that it conveys is very shallow, as we are constantly reminded. And so says James to the lowly brother or sister, rejoice in your exaltation. You cannot be higher than you have been raised with Christ. Ah, but if you're one of the rich brothers, remember that God has humbled you. He has, in fact, humiliated you. Let the rich, verse 10, boast in his humiliation. You may have thought well of yourself before you came to Christ. Thought well of yourself because of your achievements and your wealth and your job and all the other things. And maybe others looked on you that way. And James says, well, you're a Christian, so forget it. Forget all that. And boast in this, that God has humbled you. Be glad that God has brought you low, that he has made you kneel at the foot of the cross, along with that lowly brother or sister you might have been tempted to overlook. And you'll be associated with them now. And people, your other rich friends, may laugh at you and mock you for the fact that you'd go to church on a Sunday, or maybe that you turn up at a school Christian group or whatever, and they say, laugh. Well, boast, rejoice in it. Rejoice in that humiliation that God has brought you low, in order that he may belong, that you may belong to him. Now, the world can't understand this. The world around us doesn't get this. It can't see it. What they can see is all the things that money can buy. Clothes and phones and Porsches and houses and drinks cabinets and all the rest. But the things that money can buy don't last, and they can't last. And wealth is deceitful in that respect. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James has the Middle Eastern wind here in mind, which arises the sun and the fierce wind and the scorching heat, and the poor little flower hasn't got a chance. It's beautiful one moment and it's gone the next. So also will the rich man fade away. A number of years ago, I knew a very successful surgeon. He was the father of a friend of mine, a very successful man, a very wealthy man, a lot of private practice. People came from far and wide across the world for his services. He had a fabulous 5-bed detached house by Richmond Park. His wife cooked a marvelous Sunday lunch. And then later they bought the sweetest possible country cottage, Rose Cottage, that says it all, doesn't it? Rose Cottage, can you picture it? Straight out of Enid Blyton or something, really. With a garden that bordered on the River Test with fishing rights. Wonderful, all the things that money can buy. Sadly, he never had time to enjoy it. Heart attack carried him away. Cottage was left. He was no longer there. So also will the rich man, says James, fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But the status you have in Christ as a child of God, that can never be taken away, he says. So enjoy it. Revel in it. And from that position of reveling in your exaltation or your humiliation, wherever you are, whatever has brought you to Christ, revel in that in such a way that you are then able to see or rather to trust that God knows what he's doing in the harder things of life, that he has your best interests at heart, that he's very ready to hear your sincere prayer, and he loves to give generously, and he always gives generously and without reproach.